Proverbs chapter 6. And we begin like this. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. So now, remember, he's talking to us, God's children. This is wisdom directly from God. Solomon's talking to his young ones. Now, they're getting ready to, they're growing up, they're going out on their own. You're gonna, just like all of us ought to be doing in the Lord, growing up and walking on. Well, here is some wisdom on how to conduct ourselves, on how to handle our friendships, how to deal with people. One of the things he says, if you be surety for thy friend. Now, to be surety, we don't use that word today. The idea is co-signing for a friend. You ever co-sign a loan for a friend? You know, what he's talking about is you really want to be careful who you co-sign for, how you co-sign for them. You know, sometimes people are trying to get themselves into debt and they want your help. You know, and what he's telling you as a child, as you grow, watch out who you help. Because sometimes people, especially in our country, I can't speak for many other countries, but they do have a tendency to get themselves in a little bit over their heads. Now, of course, if someone gets themselves in over their head and you have co-signed for them, basically you are in there with them. I guess you understand that, right? If they want to borrow $10,000 and they need you to co-sign, if you co-sign, you're also now indebted for that $10,000. You could run yourself into some trouble, couldn't you? So what he's saying is that you want to be careful. If you are surety for, if you co-sign for a friend, he says, verse 2, you're snared with the words of your mouth. So you want to really be careful. Not only that, but if you have stricken thy hand with a stranger. In our language, if you've grabbed the hand of a stranger and you've shaken hands and you've made a bargain, either co-signing for your friend or entering into a bargain with a stranger, he says, what's happened is you are snared with the words of your mouth, you are taken with the words of your mouth. Once you're in, he's telling us, once you're in, it's difficult to get back out. Does that make sense to you? Once you're in there, it's hard to get back out. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says this to you, as to you and I as believers, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, in our language, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to sit around and make up excuses, beat around the bush. If you say to someone, yeah, I'll co-sign for you, I'll give you a hand, I'll help you out, then you let your yes be yes and you're stuck in there. You are locked in there. There you go. Or you let your no be no. So as a Christian, as a believer, you want to begin to take on that attitude. As you're growing in the Lord, as you're walking in the Lord, you want to begin to take on a responsibility of saying, what I have said yes to, I will abide by. If I have given my yes, then I'll stick with it. Of course, you'll see that God's word tells us, blessed is the man who swears, I'm paraphrasing, to his own hurt. Oh, how happy is that man. In other words, if you give your yes, then you stick with it, even if it costs you money, even if it costs you pain, even if it costs you suffering. Anybody ever want to get married? Then when you say, I do, that's giving your yes. You either let your yes be yes or your no be no, but you don't back out on it. That would be wrong for us to do. And we've all seen the results of that kind of thing. So as a believer, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And so, you got yourself snared now, possibly, with your friend. Or, there's another one, the stranger. Who would the stranger be? Now, a stranger in the days that King Solomon was writing in chapter 6 here, a stranger would be someone who is not of your nation. It would be someone that's not an Israelite, and so they would be called the stranger. Well, we live in a nation where hardly anybody anymore is of our nation. I mean, there are a few that are native, but if you'll ask someone what's your heritage, they'll say, well, I'm half Italian, half German, half Chinese, and half Republican. You know, and so you're thinking, that's four halves. Whoa, you're really full of something. A lot of different generations and things. Right? But you see, to us in our day, what would we be talking about? The stranger would be someone, you'll get it in a minute. The stranger would be someone who is not a believer. We would call that person the stranger. They are a non-believer. They're not part of the family. They're still human. They're still people. God loves them and, of course, died for them. But they're the strangers. Now, you want to be careful, and you don't want to enter into too many agreements with the stranger, with the non-believer. Why? Because you are snared with the words of your mouth. You are taken with the words of your mouth. Once you say yes, then your yes needs to be yes. So you're going to, as you grow, Solomon says, my children, be careful what you do with your friends and how you entangle yourself with the strangers. Of course, that wisdom is what I like to call really wise. I mean, you can learn it from here or you can learn it the hard way. You'll lose friends quickly if you're not careful. We'll talk about that in a second. And you get yourself into situations that you're really sorry you got yourself into when it comes to non-believers. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked with the stranger. You can talk to men and women who are Christians who didn't listen to the wisdom of God, and they made agreements, they became business partners even, with non-believers. And they ran themselves into odd situations. Well, me and my partner, you know, he's not a Christian, I am. We've been good friends for 20 years. We're running this business, but I'm having a problem, Pastor. What is it? Well, you see, he's not quite being honest on our income tax. And I feel like we should be, but we're partners, and we can't file two separate. It's one business, and so we're having disagreements over how to file this paperwork, how to handle the money that's coming in. And I don't know what to do. What should I do? A lot of times I've seen Christians just bow out of the business and lose everything they have because they don't know how to resolve this issue. Here's the way to resolve it. Don't go into it in the first place. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, some of you have jobs. Not many, I know. But some of you do. And you do work for supervisors that are not Christians, don't you? Kind of puts you in a tough situation, don't it? Or excuse me, doesn't it? So you want to pay attention, want to watch close. Now, that doesn't mean you're sinning by taking a job. You should work. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Women, do what you like. But do you notice you're snared by the words of your mouth, not only with the stranger. So don't even enter into that relationship. Be careful with that relationship. Don't enter into bargains with non-Christians. Long-time bargains, especially. Business deals. So, one agreement would be in the marriage relationship, wouldn't it? I mean, aren't you taking vows and making promises and you're coming together in agreement before the Lord? So obviously you don't want, as a Christian, to enter into an agreement to make promises and vows before the Lord with a non-Christian, do you? And of course you've heard me say it, it's true. Anyone who marries, any Christian who marries a non-Christian is guaranteed to have problems with their father-in-law. And the father-in-law would be the devil, because they are children of the devil. You don't want to become unequally yoked. Now, what happens if you're both non-Christians and one of you gets born again? People say, well, I'm a Christian now and my wife isn't. Should I divorce her? You need to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read it really slowly, over and over, till death do you part. That's easy. Just read that and you'll understand. So he says this, verse 3, because you're snared. Once you've given your yes, and your yes is yes, well, you've been entrapped, sort of, by your own mouth. So, do this now. All right, my son, don't do this. If it happens, then here's the advice. Here's what you want to do then. Deliver yourself when you are come into the hand of thy friend, and go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Good advice. From wise King Solomon, straight from the Word of God, we learn, don't hesitate ever to go to your friend and get things straightened out. Okay, does it make sense? Maybe your friend needed a loan on their home. They were having trouble doing it. You co-signed for them. Now you're in debt also for now $80,000 to $90,000. And you see that they are not really keeping up with their payments. What's going to happen to you? Yeah, you're going to have a second home. Or maybe a first. However it works, you're stuck in there. So what do you need to do? Don't hesitate. What? Go and make this thing right. Let's get this worked out. Let's figure this out, because if something goes wrong here, I am in the hole, and maybe you can't even handle being that far in the hole. You might be in trouble. You need to get this worked out. Don't ignore it and let it fester. And you know, pretty soon when your friend sees you, they're going to cross the street so that they can avoid talking to you. And these are so-called friends. What you're going to do is you're going to lose your friend. Here's what God says. Be sure you hold on to your friend. How? Do this now, my son, deliver yourself. When you are come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Work this out. Let's go take care of this so it doesn't become a problem and we lose our friendship. How many of you can say without raising your hands that, yeah, it's true, you've gotten into things with your friends and you've lost friends over things that maybe you shouldn't have? We as Christians, though, well, maybe as people, but I know as Christians, man, we just don't want to deal with each other on a heart level. We're afraid to. And so we just keep everything light, and we just don't like dealing with each other that way. We don't like, it seems to be we don't like confrontation. Until such a point where that guy's finally ripped you off for enough of time or money or whatever's happened, that now you just don't speak to one another. And now you can't go to the same church, you know. So one of you has to leave and, of course, has to go find a better church. And there we go, huh? You've seen it. You've probably seen it over and over. And there's no sense in that. So God's Word says, take care of it now. Work it out. Fix it. Get it right. There's a way to do it. But I also like this. He says, give not sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Don't even sleep on it. If you can see something's going wrong, go get it taken care of. Now, doesn't Jesus say that too? When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and then when you look at Matthew chapters 18 and 19, doesn't Jesus tell us specifically to do that? Doesn't he say, if there's a problem, go get it right? How many times, don't raise your hand, how many times have you had a problem with someone and you have not done that? How many times? I mean, too many times to count. How many times between husbands and wives? There's something wrong. Nobody deals with it until after 20 years of marriage it's falling apart and nobody knows why. It started the first time you said you really didn't like that dress she was wearing 20 years ago. And she never did tell you that she didn't like the way you said it. And for 20 years now, it is built into this. Should it have? You know, you're working around and somebody really has hurt you. But you don't tell them because you're saved. And saved people don't ever talk about things like that. I won't hit her back. The Lord will handle it. The Lord will take it. The Lord will do it. Yeah, and you're getting more bitter and more bitter. You're not doing it God's way. If you bring your gift to the altar, and your gift to the Lord would be what? Your money, your talent, your time, your prayers. And you ought to be given all those. Start if you're not. But then you bring it, and there the Lord reminds you. You know, so-and-so, they're upset with you. Oh, they're jerks anyway. Well, wait a minute now. Seems to be a problem. Well, when they come to me and apologize, there won't be one. Wait a minute. What does he say to do? Leave your gift there. Go make it right. True? And then come back and offer. You're free. Everything's cool. So you find that if your brother has something against you, what do? Go to them, right? Then you're going to read Matthew 18 and read through 18 and 19. Then you're going to read, if you've got something against your brother, what do? You go to them. So you'll notice that the true believer is the one that's always going to go. No matter how they're received, no matter what the outcome of the meeting is, the one who wanted to do it God's way is the one who did it. And I've seen many times, you'll go and say, I just wanted to say this. And the response will be, you don't mean it. Your attitude's no good. Yeah, but you're the interesting. Instead of just saying, man, you know, thanks for doing it God's way, usually there's a fight you got on your hands. And so what do? Avoid the fight. I'm not going to bring it up to him. All he's going to do is fight me. I'm not going to say this. All he's going to do is whine. I'm not going to do it because all she's going to do is attack me back. She won't like the way I said it. She won't like the way it's worn. What are we doing? Yeah. We're not doing it God's way. We have no intention of doing it God's way. Just to make it easier on ourselves. Just so that we can have peace. Just so there's no waves. And do we think that we're really getting away with it? Then when we get into the middle of the lake, what happens? The disciples are rowing. They can't seem to get anywhere. We're going to die. Jesus has to walk on water, come and say, well, you know, you see, that's what we do to ourselves. So he says, do this now, my son. Don't even let sleep come to your eyes. Don't sleep. Tonight, before you go to bed, he says, get them, find them, fix this. Don't lose your friends. Deliver yourself as a deer from the hand of the hunter. You're right in the scopes right now. I mean, you're right in the crosshairs. Satan is out after you. If you'll just do this God's way, he says you're going to deliver yourself from the hand of the hunter. The bird from the hand of the fowler. You know what it says? It says we're just like a bird caught in a trap. If you don't handle things correctly, and you've seen little birds in cages, what do? When they're trying to get away? I mean, they hurt themselves, don't they? You get a bird that's brand new to the cage, he's not sure he likes the cage or she's not sure, and man, they flap and they bounce around, they hit things and they break off feathers, and you think, oh, man, we got to do something. This bird's going to break itself to death. And that's what he says we're doing. We're like a bird in a trap. We're like a deer right in the crosshairs. We're about ready to be blown away. He says, fix it. Get it taken care of. That's wisdom. Now, if you'd like to see how to handle your business, how to handle your life, how to really have a solid walk in the Lord, go outside and look at the ants. Watch the ants. You ever do that? It's kind of interesting, although you could get bored after a while, I suppose. Because they don't do a lot. I mean, they're always moving. But from our standpoint, it seems like they don't really have a real interesting life going for them. You ever watch them? Kind of interesting. You can sit on your porch or sit somewhere in the dirt and you can watch ants. They'll talk to one another or whatever they're doing, bump into one another, excuse me, and they'll back up and they'll go around and there's one's a black one, one's a red one, and that's not interesting to them. They just head on where they're going and then they drag things back that are 10 times their weight or 100 times their weight, and they're carrying things and you're just laughing. They go, that ant is just carrying, you can't eat that leaf, but there it goes, big old leaf, and they're carrying it. You ever watch the ants? If you haven't, the Bible says you ought to. God says, go outside and get a moment, you lazy bum. Well, that's King James. King James says, sluggard. That does sound even better. You ever see a slug? They're kind of like chubby and greasy. And they sort of bubble when you put salt on them. You ever do that? And when they're really slow and they don't travel, but they leave a trail. You ever see that? He says, go to the ant, that little bitty critter, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. That's interesting. God says, go watch the ants and you will become wise. And he's talking about ant, the little animal, the little critter, little insect kind of thing. The ant, Bible says, can teach us all a thing or two about business practices. Teach us a thing or two about your Christian walk as well. We can learn from the ant. You see, they have no guide. Boy, you watch them sometimes, you'll see. It's not like there's someone out there. There's not like there's some kind of commander in chief who points them the way. They just go and they form lines and sometimes they wander off and go up walls and find new trails. And it's like they have no guide or ruler. The queen is out there. She's just resting. But the ant provides her food in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. That's what ants do. If you will go out there and watch them over the next week, you will see that what they're doing is either collecting food or looking for it. And once they find it, they somehow communicate it back, then there forms a line, and they go get it, and they're collecting food. That's what they do. That's their business. The ant is diligent at the business at hand. That's what ants are all about. The ant stays busy all the time doing what's the most important to it. You see, if the ant is going to eat all winter, it has to find food and collect it and put it places all summer. True? You can apply that to your business. He says, learn from the ant and be wise. You could apply that to your business. You could apply that. I could apply that. We could apply that to our Christian walk. You know, you could apply it to your schooling. You could apply it to your, well, you can apply it to anything, to your walk with the Lord. You know, it's interesting that we could look at the ant and learn. Sometimes you do wonder, how important is this Christian walk? Are you really just spending all your life in it? Is it the most important thing you got going? How important is it really? Go watch that ant, or the ants, and watch how important it is to them. They just, nothing stops them from their appointed rounds. They're going to do this because this is key to their life. You would think Christians would learn and become wise and begin to read and begin to serve and begin to give and begin to do all these things that God wants. That's what you would think, watching ants. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you get up out of your sleep? Now, we're all built differently. I know some of you need 14 hours of sleep. I know. I mean, I understand that. But you'll notice there's a point here. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. In our language, he's saying to his children that will listen, you need to get busy. You need to stay busy. Be about your business. Be about the things that are important to you. Get with it. You know, there's only so many hours in a day. And so Jesus, when they told him you're working too much, they said, you're overdoing it, man. You're overtaxing yourself. You're going to hurt yourself. What did he say? I work while it's day. The night is coming when no man can work. So we work now. It's time to work now. You know, the time for you to work is now. The time for me to work is now. The time for you and I to work wasn't in the 1800s. You know, when is our day? Our day is now. This is the day that God has given to you and I. How long is it going to last? Oh, 70 years, or if by strength, 80. Maybe you can get an artificial something and go another few years after that. But you see, in other words, this is a pretty short time. This is when you and I ought to be working. This is when we're going to get to do it. And I am finding out quickly that a lot of it is gone by. And then the times I felt good, they're gone. Now you get up and something new hurts every day. You think, I didn't do anything to my arm. Now why does my arm hurt? Because, and everybody tells you, it's because you're not 18 anymore. I wondered, why does my knee hurt? I've been resting. Why does my knee hurt? It's because you're not 18. What that means in our language is, you better hurry, man, because soon you're going to be laying down. And you're not 18 anymore. And so I'm starting to catch on. You know, this is the time to do it. Winter's coming when I won't be 18 anymore. And I can't do that. Now you laugh. Some of you that are 40, you think, ah, ha, ha, wait. There's a big difference between 20 and 30. Big. But nothing like between 20 and 42, like I'm getting near. And it doesn't seem to end. And I know that it's never going to happen to you, I know. Until one day you wake up and your doctor goes, can you see this? And you say, what? Can I see what? Show it to me. He says to me, can you tell which way the letters are going? I go, letters? He goes, yeah, on the wall. Wall? And then you think, all right, don't worry, you're not 18 anymore. It's all right. So pretty soon, you start to catch on. Now's the time to do it. If you're gonna dive in and serve God and give Him every bit of energy you got and every bit of talent and every bit of time, here it is. This is it. And for those of you that are 60, 70's worse, I've heard. So hit it at 60. Do. Those of you that are 70, I don't know nothing past that. I've only read books. You know, I got a question for you though. What does he say? How long are you going to sleep? Here's a question for all of us to answer. How many times are we sleeping when we should be doing something? Really? How many times when you should be engaged in things that pertain to the Lord? You ever sleep in church? You know, a time given completely to God, to where we're just going to worship and praise and study His Word. And then you see people. Now, I know you're probably tired. I get tired sometimes too. You know, when it comes to your walk with the Lord, how busy are you at it? All of us can answer that real easy. When it comes to my walk with the Lord, how busy am I at it? Are you doing what is most important? I've got these questions down written. Are we really doing what is most important? Because that's what the ant does. And he says, go to the ant and be wise. Learn from the ant and be wise. Man, God is, that's amazing. God would just take a little bitty critter that has no room for a brain. He just wanders around out there. And then he looks at us with our high IQs. Says, you want to learn something? Go watch this little thing. And I think that sometimes. You think that about a gnat. You're sitting there and you're trying to read your Bible and you're, and you're thinking, what is that thing thinking? And why is it here? And why can't it fly somewhere where I'm not? And it's doing something. It's doing its gnat thing. I don't know what it is. I'm sure if there's a doctor in the house, doctors know what gnats do. I don't think gnats know what gnats do, but I'm sure scientists do. You know, and you think about God creating us in His image. And He's given us the ability to think. And then He looks at us and says, go watch an ant and you could become wise. That's amazing to me. Goes on and He says this. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a forward mouth. He winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he devises mischief continually, he sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. And he'll be broken and can't be repaired. The wicked. He says, you know, the wicked have nothing really to do to occupy his time. They don't really have anything to do to occupy their time. So they become, the term we use is idle. And then, and when they are idle, he says, they walk with a froward mouth. They wink with their eyes, speak with their feet, teach with their fingers. Frowardness is in their heart, perverseness. So he's telling us, you know, that they don't have anything to do to occupy their time. What happens? They become idle. They start to ramble. They got nothing to really do. And so they become gossips. They become busybodies. They go find little things to do. You find out when you don't have a lot of work to do that your tendency is to run over to talk to old so-and-so. They're not busy either. And so now there's two of you talking. Now you're getting paid to talk. If your boss knew that, I'm sure he'd be thrilled. Please, talk all you want at minimum wage. That's $5 an hour. Well, you're worth it. Please talk all you, and what happens is you're idle. You're not really getting it done. It ain't right. And you're in trouble. That's what the wicked do. They have nothing to occupy their time. Notice this person is, in our language, is good for nothing. They're perverse. They're good for nothing. And notice that it goes on to say, they begin to sow discord. Well, you don't really want to do your job. That's kind of boring. So you start hanging out at the water fountain around work and someone comes up to the water fountain because they really want to drink and you say, hey, what are you doing? How's it going? How's your life? And hey, I heard this good joke and pretty soon there's two of you at the water, then three and you're not doing your jobs and it's because, you know, and then we're getting into trouble and they start to sow discord. You know what I heard about so-and-so? Hey, what I heard about so-and-so, I heard they're having real marriage trouble. I said, you know what? And here we go. They sow discord. They start causing a little trouble. To sow discord, well, you understand the word sow. A sower went to sow some seeds. Remember how they dispersed the seed out there? Really, it means to scatter. To sow means to scatter. You start scattering evil words. Scattering evil, you know, and the evil words, when you sow, and you get the idea of sowing, you'll throw that seed out there, those evil words, and what happens? Some of them fall on good soil, don't they? That soil takes it in, and what happens? It takes root, begins to grow, and begins to grow into a large harvest of trouble, doesn't it? And then you got fightings among people. You've got arguments. You've got little cliques forming in your church. And, you know, but if everybody was busy serving, doing what God wants them to do, you'd all be busy. You wouldn't have time to sit around and do this. But if we're not careful, he says it's the evil person, the naughty person, the wicked person. You know, when discord is being sown, those evil words, they go out. They start to take root. It starts to grow. Lines start being formed. What happens? Only calamity and real trouble can come from all that. Nothing good can come from that. Only calamity and real trouble. And notice, verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Although a person seems to get away with it for year after year after year, day after day, it just goes on and on. Seems like nothing's happening, everything's fine. But it's slowly taking root. A harvest is coming, and nothing but trouble, and nothing but calamity will come out of it. Not just for that individual, but for all the other individuals around who have listened. And notice, when you plant that kind of seed and you're sowing that discord, others become like that too, and discord becomes what's being sown all around. Others become like it. And so there's calamity and troubles for all, not just the individual who's spreading it, but those who are listening, and they become like one another. Kind of interesting. And it says they'll suddenly be broken without remedy. Broken without remedy means there's no fixing it. It will come to a point where it can't be made right. It can't be straightened out. So if you got someone like that, what do you have to do? Well, you all know, those of you that own businesses, when you've got someone that way, what do you have to do with them? Yeah, you have to give them the left foot of fellowship. You have to invite them to go away, don't you? And inviting people to go away is sometimes necessary, but it's hard because we're all people. We hate to do that to people. You've learned in your life probably that it's sometimes the best thing you can do for someone because they can't see things the other way. But he says, suddenly they shall be broken without remedy. It's been my experience that when you do have to let them go, they are always shocked. Has it been your experience too? They seem to be shocked that you would even suggest that they should go away. And you say, well, you're not doing your job, and you're causing troubles here, and your attitude stinks, and you have no respect for people here. And they say, me? Right here, guys, right here. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth, winks his eye, speaks with his feet, teaches with his fingers. His every bit of his actions, every bit of what he's about or she's about comes through. Perverseness is in their hearts. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. Notice the mischief is continually. They haven't got nothing else to do, nothing really to concentrate on, nothing to put their heads on. So they devise mischief. That's what they're doing with their heads. And therefore, because of it, calamity is what will come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. It's going to bring trouble. So he says to his son, the wisdom of God to us is, pay attention. Wise up. Straighten up. Get moving. Get with it. Now, he says, let's talk about some things that God hates. These six things does God hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Do you remember what an abomination is? I've told you a few times. It's kind of gross, but have you ever watched anyone throw up? If you've ever seen anybody throw up, what does it make you want to do? I mean, if you watch, most people turn away. They say, I can't do it. But some of the toughies say, I'll watch. And what is it kind of, you get the urge to regurg yourself, don't you? It just kind of makes you want to, well, that's what God says. That's what the word means. When God says an abomination, what he says is it's so sickening to look at that God himself turns away. It's that sickening. So he says these seven things are an abomination to God. They're so sickening to him, he has to turn. Now you felt that way. You think, I might get sick here. I'm going to have to roll the window down, or I'm going to have to not look at this. This is making me sick, right? You know that feeling, probably every one of you. So you understand what an abomination is. So there are seven things that are an abomination to him. Now that you got to find that interesting. God hates. Now, of course, everyone will tell you God is love. Well, he is. But the Bible clearly says God also hates certain things. And we are told that we need to begin to learn to hate what God hates. God hates sin. Now, shouldn't we be learning to do the same thing? As a matter of fact, isn't that what we are learning to do? By going through the Word of God and drawing close to God and learning to hear His Spirit, we are beginning to say, I don't want to be around sin. You don't want sin, and so I don't want to be around it. Show me how to handle this. Show me which way to walk. Teach me how this works. So there are seven things. We'll take a look at them quickly. Number one, God hates a proud look. Now, it's not got anything to do with your face, although sometimes that comes into play, metaphorically speaking, of course. A proud look is really an attitude that one has developed. And it does show sometimes with the way you look and the way you treat people, of course. The attitude is what you would call a better than you attitude. Or a better than that. They used to say Sister Bertha better than you. Remember in the churches in the early days. Oh, she's one of those Sister Bertha better than you. No, that's the idea. The attitude of I'm a little bit better than you. Now that attitude comes across in very, very concealed ways. For instance, I've been watching so-and-so. I don't think she's got a heart for the Lord. What did I just show you? What I just showed you is there's an attitude there, if I'm not careful, of being better. That's a proud look. You think God is pleased with me saying that? No, God is probably going to be saying, wait a minute. You see that you see that speck of sawdust in your sister's eye? Take out the great plank out of your own first, and then you can see clearly to help her take that speck of sawdust out of her own. That's what God would say. But you see, this proud look, this attitude, an attitude that communicates to others that they are less than what you are. You ever do it? Watch. Everybody look this way. Let's all shake our heads together. Yeah, because there's not one person in this room that hasn't done it. And if anybody says, I haven't done it, there is the attitude, so now bow. That's it. That's the attitude right there. There it is. A proud look. God hates that. And He hates that when we communicate to others that they are less than we are in any way, shape, or form. That is what a proud look literally means. God hates that. By the way, when we take all seven of these, you might be surprised that watch. He hates a lying tongue. Now, has your tongue ever lied? Mine has. Has yours? Liar. Yes, it has. Has it? I think so. Yeah. You know, the abuse of the tongue is mentioned more in Scripture than the abuse of alcohol. But you'll hear Christian after Christian just railing on that demon. I won't put a devil in my mouth to steal my brains away. That demon whiskey. Well, yeah, that's smart. Don't do that, because that will destroy you. But the truth is, God hates a lying tongue. In David's prayer of confession, when he was caught, Nathan said, you're the man, and David said, you're right, I'm guilty. He went to prayer immediately before the Lord, not before anybody else, but before the Lord. He went into confession. In Psalm 51, what did he say? I'm going to read to you verse 6. He's speaking to the Lord. This is a prayer of confession. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. God hates a lying tongue. Another thing that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. We've seen a lot of that in the news lately, haven't we? You see, a mother drowned her children. That's shedding blood. Same idea. You see, a father stabbed the three children to death. That's innocent blood. Not that those weren't sinners, those people, but just that's innocent blood. God hates a murderer. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. So should you carry signs in the picket lines that say, God hates you, you murderer, you? No, you're missing the point. Listen closely. God says that murder should be punished by murder, or by death, not by murder. That if someone takes a life, their life should be taken from them. Why? Because they took that which what God said is sacred, another human life. God hates murder, those that shed innocent blood. Now, of course, have any of you ever murdered? You all know you have. I mean, I'm just waiting for you to admit it. You can go ahead and read in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother for no cause, there's murder there. You look on a woman to lust, there's adultery there. Where? In your heart? Sure, you see, we're in trouble. Number 4, God hates a heart that devises wicked imaginations. That's wicked, evil thoughts. Evil actions come from evil thoughts. Of course, let me quote to you, just to remind you, out of Matthew 5, 27, 28. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Now, let's ask, has my heart ever devised wicked imaginations? Yours? God's not, he doesn't like that. He hates feet that are swift in running to mischief. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. Or, in our language, people that are in a hurry to do the wrong thing. Mischief, getting themselves in trouble. Always heading in that direction. Feet that are heading in that direction. Isaiah 59 verse 7 says, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Interesting, huh? Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. It's kind of like Isaiah read Proverbs first before he wrote that, huh? Feet that are swift and running to mischief. Feet that are in a hurry to get themselves in trouble. God hates that. Number 6 is different than number 2. Lying tongue is number 2. A false witness that speaks lies is the 6th thing that God hates. There's a difference. A lying tongue is someone who's just telling lies. It's a lying tongue, abuse of the tongue. But a false witness that speaks lies is someone who is witnessing and speaking lies against another individual or perjuring their own selves. We're used to that. We have seen that, and we have almost become accustomed to it. If you'll remember former President Clinton lying on the witness stand, a false witness that speaks lies. God hates that. Saying, I never did this. Are you sure you never? Is that the truth? Well, it depends on what your definition of is. What are you saying? You are lying. You are perjuring yourself. God hates a false witness that speaks lies. Those men that lied about Jesus. They had false witnesses come up and they lied about Jesus. God hates that. And then the 7th one, God hates the one that sows discord among the brethren. Spreading discord. Remember we talked about sowing the seed, sowing discord? Have you ever done it? Have I ever done it? It was a fat baby whistle. You might not even have known you were doing it. You might have just thought you were joining in with your friends to rip all, what's her name, down. Speaking lies, gossip, rumors, tales of all sorts about others. You know what that does? Causing trouble between family members, causing trouble between friends, causing trouble with other Christians, with fellow workers, with your school friends, causing trouble at church, causing people to get in trouble who shouldn't have gotten in trouble. That's what sowing discord is, and that's what it does. So God hates that. If you'd like to take a look at that list of seven again, if you read it slowly when no one's around, you're going to kind of feel pretty bad. Because we are guilty of those things. And they are an abomination to the Lord. Now they need to become an abomination to us, but our old nature, our flesh. Remember, we've talked about it in Galatians. There will be always a battle between your flesh and your spirit, between my flesh and my spirit. We need to become strong in the spirit. We need to feed our spirit on the word of God. We need to walk close to the Lord. We need to begin to hate sin as God hates it, to begin to see sin as God sees it, to begin to really get a grasp of how important this is, to go watch the ant and watch what's important. That's what the ant does, and that's all. And we can learn and grow wise. Now we go on. My son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not the law of your mother. Your parents taught you when you were growing up. Those of you that had Christian parents, you were super blessed. And you got also a lot less excuses. But your parents taught you. And hopefully your parents taught you right from wrong. Hopefully they taught you wisdom from foolishness. And what he says, speaking to you, or speaking to his son, well, you know God's word teaches you what is right and what is true. My son, keep your father's commandments. And forsake not the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep you. When you wake up, it shall be there to talk with you. As you grow, don't forget these words, he says. Keep them constantly before you. So here's a novel concept. Read your Bible every day. Keep these words constantly before you. Be listening to what God's got to say. Remember the things that he's taught you and me, and we should be also saying, Lord, then continue to teach me. Let me see and understand. Help me to grow. And then we go on and read this. For the commandment, this is verse 23, is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And that's kind of neat too. God's word is a lamp and a light. Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's in the dark. If you take that little flashlight or that little kerosene lantern or whatever you've got, a candle, there's light there. And even if it's not the brightest you've ever seen, at least you can hold it so that you can see where you're going. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's like having a lighted pathway. May not be lighted far out there, but at least I can see where to step, where it's safe, so you don't step on any slugs barefooted. And take note also, everyone, that the last part of the verse, 23, says discipline helps to keep a person on the right path. Isn't that what it says? The law, let's see, the commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs would be discipline. The Lord chastens those that he loves. He disciplines us. Why? It keeps us where we belong. It strengthens us. It helps to keep a person on the right path. It helps to keep us moving and walking. If God didn't love you, he'd leave you alone. And the one thing I don't think you really want, one thing I don't want, is for God to leave us alone. And I remember the prayer of that elderly lady. I'm sure you've read it in different books. Lord, I don't ask you for an easier life. I just ask you for a stronger back. Whatever you give me, whatever you say, Lord, that's what I want. But if it's going to be heavy, just give me that stronger back and let me walk with you. And so he says, the commandment is a lamp and the light, or the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And that reproofs of instruction to keep you from the evil woman. We talked about her some last time in chapter 5. From the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. That doesn't mean she's got strong lids and they can drag you around. It means she's going to be fluttering her eyes. They're all made up and she's going to be blinking like there's something wrong with her. You've seen it, guys. Remembering God's word, everyone. And in his discipline, we are helped to keep away from sexual sin. Remembering his word and in his discipline, that helps us to keep away from sexual sin. Proverbs 4:23, a couple chapters ago, we learned it, but here's a good place to remember it also. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. He says, for by means of a whorish, verse 26, whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. This doesn't make women look too good, does it? It's not that he's slamming the women. Don't misunderstand. These women were living in sin. They were considered strangers. Normally they were strangers to begin with, but some of the Israelite girls decided to go on into prostitution. They were then, the ones that weren't stoned to death were considered strangers. You would have nothing to do with them. So he's warning you, stay away from that kind of woman. Stay away from that kind of thing. Are there those kinds of women today? All over the place. Yes. So you want to avoid them. We've grown into such a bizarre society that even women need to avoid the women because the women are luring women. And I mean, this is getting weird. And Romans chapter 1 handles that for you if you'd like to read through that. We read this. By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goes into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent. You know, many people have been ruined by sexual sin. Many people, many lives. And the lives are never kept to just the two people involved. It seems to, when you drop a rock into water, and just drop it there, it only enters the water into that spot, but the ripples go all the way to the end of the water. No matter how big the water is. So if it's a little pond, the ripples go out. In other words, what you're doing, what I'm doing, what we're doing, it's not just affecting you and your friend. This is going to affect a lot of things. And you are seeing some of the effects now when you watch the television. When you're seeing people chop up their little children. When you're seeing these bizarre murders and these strange things. These have gone on because of sexual sin. Many times. And that's what he's trying to warn you. He asks rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask, but the answer is understood, so there's no need to reply. Make sense? Like if your mother says, do I look stupid? You're not going to answer that, are you? Not if you got a half a brain. You're just going to keep your mouth. Or you could say, no, ma'am. That's a smart answer if you'd like to. But see, the answer is already understood. There's no need to respond. And so the answer is understood here. He says, can a man take fire into his bosom? Can you grab fire and just bring it up against your chest and not be burned? And the answer is an obvious answer, no. Can one walk on hot coals and not get your feet burned? Only if you're a new ager. No, you can't. They still get their feet burned. They just swear they don't feel pain, but then they have to just take care of the feet burns. No, you can't handle fire and just handle it with your hands and your feet. So you're going to get burned. Okay, what's he saying? Sexual sin. If you think that you're going to try it, you're going to be burned. what's going to happen is it's not going to be like you thought it was going to be. It's going to be a price to pay. Sexual sin of any kind. Notice, he says, he that goes to his neighbor's wife, verse 29, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. Listen, sexual sin of any kind. Notice, there is no plea whatsoever about it. You are guilty, plain and simple. Now, did you underline that in your Bible? We all need to know that. We're guilty, plain and simple. No plea. You know, people say, well, you know, I was drunk. Haven't you heard that one? Well, I just had too much to drink and I got to drink. No, you're guilty. There's no plea. There's nothing to do this. Some people say, I was just depressed. And that's always amazing me. But one of the most popular for Christians, this is a Christian one, and so this is one you're hearing Christians come up with now in the offices around the counselor's place. I was lonely. Person just, my wife, my husband, they didn't meet my needs. They didn't understand me. I was lonely. Hey, you're guilty. There is no plea. And there's trouble coming. Plain and simple. Well, some people say, but I just felt unloved. Or, and I've heard this one. This one I thought was interesting. Well, I was just trying to help their marriage. You know what? There is no plea. There is no plea. The Bible says guilty. If you're guilty, trouble's coming. Right? Trouble is coming. There's no getting out of it. There's no getting away from it. You right now see, like I said in the news, the trouble that comes from it. You ever heard of restraining orders? You ever heard of them? There are more restraining orders issued now than parking tickets. I mean, it's getting, people are, they have to restrain themselves away from each other so they won't beat each other to death or stab each other or shoot each other or run over each other with trucks and things. I mean, it is getting strange. And God has said that's what's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to happen. You see, there's no plea. There are no excuses. What's done is done and you're guilty, and that's what scares people. And notice, it doesn't stop there. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. All that means is, if somebody breaks in and steals a loaf of bread out of a grocery store and runs, and you catch him and say, man, you stole that, and he says, look, I haven't eaten in 3 weeks, I'm sorry, I apologize, but I'm hungry. You'd look at him and go, man, I kind of feel sorry for you. I don't even think I'll press charges. Here, take a loaf of bread, and here's some cheese. Or you might say, well, go ahead and eat, but you're going to work it off. You're going to come in and work 10 hours for that loaf of bread, because that's the price of a loaf of bread now. Not 50 bucks. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he's caught, notice, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give of the substance of his house, or all the substance of his house. In other words, no matter how hungry he is, if he gets caught and someone decides to press charges, he's going to have to pay for that loaf of bread, even if it means selling his house to get the money, everything that's in his house. All right? Because that is justice, isn't it? Well, if you do that for a guy that's hungry and justice needs to take place, what are you going to do with a guy that commits adultery, or a girl? Or sexual sin of any kind. Whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. I'll tell you something. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Okay, let's say that in English. You destroy your own soul. There's a scar put there that cannot go away. It will not go away. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Right, and you're forgiven. But there's a scar there that is not going to go away. Not only is the scar not going to go away, and you can talk to people that have experienced this, not only is the scar not going to go away, but your reproach will never be wiped away either. It's a scar forever. Not just in your heart, but also in the hearts of others. And we do deal with, and you know it's common to deal with, husband and wife. One of them had sex with somebody else. Usually for whatever excuse or reason they pull out. Now they're back together, wanting to work it out like God says, because God says they should, 1 Corinthians 7, that there's a way to do it. But they're struggling because even though it's been 10 years, they can't seem to get over it. They can't seem to learn how to deal with it. Why? Because this is something that's never going to go away. It's just not going to go away. You say, wait a minute, I got friends that have worked it out and they really love one another. And so I didn't say that they couldn't do it and by the strength of God couldn't overcome it and couldn't continue on in love. Of course they can. But understand that in their hearts there's still something there that is never going to be forgotten, that's never going to go away, and you'll find them not trusting one another. They just don't trust one another. Every time she goes to the grocery store for ice cream, he's scared she's not going to come back. Every time he says, I'm going to the office, she's scared there's really no office. And it seems to be unending. And they say, how do we get over this? What you do is you forgive and you love one another. But understand, something is there. It's a scar. And you've got to begin to learn how to deal with it God's way. Because it's not going to disappear. It's not going to go away. And that's why many times Christians say, we've tried for years, but I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love him anymore. We've tried it. Wait a minute. There's a way that you can do this in the Lord. God delivers. But just understand that the wound and dishonor you'll get, the reproach shall not be wiped away. So, if you haven't gone there yet, this is a great time not to go, isn't it? Talk to the people who are willing to share with you their broken hearts and their broken lives. Talk to the children who say, I never had a dad. I never had a mom. Or talk to the ones who say, I had five mothers and not one of them loved me. And you'll start to see that when you drop the rock in, the ripples, they keep going. It just wasn't you two guys having a great time. This has really cost. And you know how many sit all alone sometimes and say, I wish I could go back. If I could only go back. Because then you look at the children, even when they're full grown, and you see they're messed up. Their hearts are messed up. They're afraid to trust others. There's something going on in their hearts that can't seem to be gotten over with. Now, don't be afraid that you say, well, my parents kind of dumped me when I was three. And wait, God is good. There is grace. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. What he's telling his son is don't go that route. You say, I've already been that route. What do? You throw yourself down broken at the foot of the cross and begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And all your mind, all your strength. And you give yourself to that. And you allow God to do the healing. But the warning to the son is, don't go there. And of course, for those who have done this thing, it always shocks them when people don't trust them anymore. It shouldn't shock me. It shouldn't shock you. It shouldn't shock us if people don't trust us anymore. We should expect that. We should probably then begin to live every day, the rest of our lives, knowing that we're going to have to put in a little bit more energy and effort than all the others. It's something that I hope you never have to live with, or you never have to deal with. And that's what this father hopes for his children, and that's why he's writing it down in chapter 6. Finally, he closes this way. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though you give many gifts. You hear stories, and they're vicious stories, tragedies because of sexual sin. You'll hear wives coming in, finding their husband with someone else, and taking the gun and shooting everybody in the room to include the children. And they say, why'd you do that? I was angry. I just couldn't stand it. You're seeing that now. You're starting to see those kinds of things. You see violence. You see viciousness. You see murders. You see bribes. How many men are literally bribing women to shut up? Stay far away and be quiet. Don't ever tell my wife. How many women are actually paying men to not say a thing? These women that are going on business trips. See, that used to be a man's stupidity, but women wanted to join in, and now women have joined in the stupidity. They're making business trips and getting themselves in trouble on business trips, and it's all going downhill, just ignoring the Word of God. Tragedy after tragedy. Violence of all sorts all over this globe to try and cover. Bribe, paying big money. It's a sad thing that's going on. And he says to his son, don't do that. Don't be a part. Don't go that way. People have said to me, you just don't want us to have fun. You know, God's word, God doesn't want us to have fun. You know, you don't know what fun is if you think that kind of pain and sorrow is fun. The women that get beaten, the men that get abused, the things that happen, the violence that takes place, where policemen have to come in and literally drag them off of each other so they don't kill one another. And I've seen it firsthand in my life, coming into people's homes. It's a weird feeling as a policeman to walk into a person's home, to have to kick the door open. And it's not even your home, but you have to kick the door open to go in to stop somebody from killing somebody else. And they're married. And they've got guns on each other and knives on each other. And many policemen are hurt and even killed because of domestic violence. And many times it's because he was with another girl and she found out she's been having another guy. And God's word says, don't go there. Because once you've gone there, there's no going back from there. Oh, there's healing. And there's always forgiveness. But do you understand that it's something that remains in the heart and becomes just something that's overwhelming. I don't have words to describe it to you. It's just overwhelming. So don't go there. If you've already gone there, you say, I'm bad, I'm gross, no one could ever trust. That's not true at all. You are saved, if you're a Christian, saved by grace through faith. Now is a good time, though, to never go there again. Now is a great time for all of us to walk with the Lord. What did he say to his son, to the children? Keep these words near you at all times. Let them be in your heart at all times. When you go to bed at night, keep them with you. When you wake up in the morning, talk with them. Give yourself to the Lord. Go watch the ant as that little ant works. And remember, that little ant is doing what's really important, what's really for life. And you and I need to become the same way. We need to become wise. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we are grateful to you that our salvation is not how we've been over the last years or decades, but our salvation is in Jesus Christ our Lord, that it is by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, that although as we see the seven things that you hate and we think, my goodness, Lord, that's me. You're describing me there. Or we see the things that your word says don't go that way. And we say, I've walked that way years. And Lord, here we are. We are grateful to you that you have forgiven. And that not only have you forgiven, but you have forgotten. And so we are white as snow in Jesus Christ. And you see us as just as if we had never sinned. But Lord, the consequences of our lives, they're still with us. The pain in the hearts of many, it's real, Lord. It's there. You warned us and you warned us, and yet we wandered anyway. We're grateful that you are so merciful to take us back. Like the prodigal son, filthy, smelling like a pig, and you gave him a hug and said, put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, give him good clean clothes. This is my son. He's come home. Lord, we're grateful that you do that for us. And I want to pray for those who tonight have not walked in that way of sexual sin, Lord, that you would strengthen them, that they would never go that way, that they would do the very things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we all need you. We all need to be reminded. Thank you for your word. Strengthen us all, Lord, and grow us. We ask in Jesus' name.